Today we see that the Bible tells the truth. The Bible tells the truth about David. The Bible tells the truth about us. And the Bible tells the truth about God. I think Psalm number 51 is the most politically incorrect, unfashionable, countercultural psalm there is. We say, I sin against my neighbour, only against my neighbour do I sin, for there is no judge, no God above me. I am my own boss. Yet after his terrible series of crimes, David, the author of this psalm, says, against you, Lord, only you have I sinned. We say that deep down people are essentially good, and behold, we are getting better. David says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. This psalm is so out of step with popular culture, it's hard to know where to begin. David lived a long time ago. He had no knowledge of Jesus' resurrection. He had only access to the first five books of the Bible as we know it. He didn't enjoy the benefits, as we do, of centuries of Christian theological reflection. Yet each time I read this psalm, I'm reminded that David knew a few things about God that we do not. This is why this is my favourite psalm. Let's pray. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might hear your word, rejoice in it, and obey. The Bible tells us the truth about sin. David knows something we don't know about sin. In verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This is the heart of the psalm. With this phrase, does David somehow minimize his crime against Uriah and retreat into some sort of private piety? On the contrary, let me explain. I want you to imagine that your neighbor has a dog. Let's say it's one of those tiny, irritating dogs. You know, the ones you can't tell the head from tail because each end is as ugly as the other. You see the critter alone on the footpath and you feel an overwhelming desire to kick your neighbour's dog. Now's your chance. I'm neither condoning or condemning such behaviour. But I do want to offer you one piece of advice. Don't let your neighbour catch you doing it. Kicking the dog is bad enough, but woe betide you if your neighbour catches you doing it. As well as an injury to his pet, he will see the offence as an affront to his person. Your offence against the dog pales in comparison with your offence against the owner. Let's face it, the dog's comprehension of your offence is rather limited. And unless you've made a habit of kicking that dog, it's probably forgotten about it already. I've given this matter some thought, and I can assure you that there's nothing you could say to appease your neighbour. You could try this. Just stay out of it, will you? This is between me and the dog. There's no reason why we should allow this to alter our relationship. It's just between the dog and me. Okay, what about this? look, my father used to kick me from one end of the house to the other. I'm just doing what comes naturally. Or, don't take it personally, where I come from, we eat dogs. No, nothing you can say will pacify your neighbour. Nothing you can say will make him think that you are not a bad person. I think you will find you're better off saying nothing at all. You see, we offend against each other, but we sin against God. When we commit an offence against the creature, we sin against the Creator. David's heinous crime against Uriah is magnified when we acknowledge God's sovereignty over his creation. David was a king. He knew a thing or two about sovereignty, ownership, loyalty. Uriah belonged to God. David's crime against Uriah was appalling. But defying Uriah's God was outrageous, and David knew it. Don't you see? This changes everything. This changes the way we view other people. This must change the way we behave, especially when we exercise power. What does God think about the way I treat my wife, the way I treat my children, my employees, my clients? And what about those seeking refuge from oppression at our borders? What about those who harvest my coffee, make my clothes, my shoes, my iPhone? Do I care? God cares. My wife and I, Elspeth and I, lived in Buenos Aires for 16 years. And one morning, we went into the city very early. It was a frigid, wintered morning to set up an exhibition. And as we parked the car, a bundle of rags started tapping at the window. It was a beggar, an elderly woman. It was so cold, we were reluctant to wind down the window. But we did, an inch, just enough to hear her speak. We couldn't see her eyes, but her lips started to move. She had 10 seconds to loosen my grip on my wallet. Okay, if you had 10 words or less, how would you go about doing that? Has anyone got a proposal? What would you say to me that might loosen my grip on my wallet?
I've got a pistol here.
That's not bad, that's 5 words. Any other takers?
I'm starving.
That's closer. I'll never forget what she said. 9 words. There is a God, and he will judge you. You know, we have a problem with anger. We don't get angry enough about injustice. Against you, only you, have I sinned. The word only does not exclude Uriah. Rather, it includes the living and sovereign God. The God of Uriah, the God of Bathsheba, the God of the oppressed, Lord of all. You see, the essence of our sin is our revolt against love, God's law, rebellion against God himself. I wonder sometimes whether the language we use in our public confession always captures the magnitude and gravity of our sin. You see, when we minimize or reduce the dimension of sin, it becomes really difficult for us to believe that it was necessary for Jesus to die for our sin. Unlike David, we become salvation agnostics. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. You see, sin is bigger than we ever imagined. The Bible tells us the truth about sin. The Bible also tells us the truth about humans. David knows something we don't know about people. Notice in this psalm, David makes no excuses. He doesn't say, this was an aberration, this was out of character. My friends will tell you that I'm not normally like this. Or, I was just doing what kings and highly paid footballers do. Bring her to me. Send her away. Get rid of her husband. Neither can David guarantee that he will never sin again. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It's not just that I sin, David says, I am sinful. Well, why do people do bad things? Are we essentially good or are we essentially bad? Where does evil come from? The way I see it, there's three approaches we can take to human evil. See if you can recognize the religions and worldviews that express these positions. Firstly, we can say, we don't know any better. We're not bad, just ignorant. So the way forward is to be enlightened or educated. Evil is something we'll grow out of. Evil is a hiccup on the road to humanity's adulthood. It's a symptom of humanity's adolescence. Unfortunately for this approach, we do know perfectly well what is good and evil. And Genesis tells us that while knowing what is good and evil, we are both capable of choosing and inclined to choose evil. Are we getting better? Well, if we compare David's behaviour with that of the rich and powerful today, we will be hard-pressed to demonstrate that there is such a thing as moral evolution. Even our legal system rejects ignorance as an excuse for breaking the law. Nice try. A second and more popular approach is to say, you know, we're not really that bad. This leads the more legalistic amongst us to reason that if I pray, fast, give to charity, my good deeds will somehow outweigh my bad deeds. Or if you give me enough opportunities or enough lifetimes, I can be good enough for God. All that I can say is that if God were so easily pleased, he can't be much of a God at all. A more optimistic variation of this approach is to say that we are not bad at all and that evil and guilt are just self-serving inventions of manipulative religions. This delusion conveniently denies any sense of personal responsibility. By comparison, the biblical position is refreshingly honest. The Bible says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I know that I will never be good enough for God. God, have mercy on me. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Well, just how bad are we? As far as I can see, we are as bad as can be. That is, we are as bad as we can be. As humans, we're opportunistic sinners. We tend to behave as badly as circumstances allow. Circumstances don't lead us to sin. We're not innocents corrupted by circumstance. Thankfully, circumstances restrain our sinfulness. If David had been performing his kingly duty, personally supervising his army's military campaign, he wouldn't have been idly lusting after his neighbour's wife. David had become powerful, lazy, corrupt. And if I was in his position, I would have done exactly the same thing. but for the grace of God, that could have been me. Abraham Lincoln said, "Nearly all men can stand the test of adversity, but if you really want to test a man's character, give him power. If you want to know what we're really like, look at the rich and powerful when they are uninhibited and think that they act with impunity. That's what we're like. Or better still, where there is no army, no police, when no one is looking. What do aid workers complain of when they arrive at a disaster scene? That the looters and pedophiles have beaten them to it. When we are given complete liberty, we show what we are made of. The Bible tells the truth about ourselves. The Bible also tells the truth about God. David knows something we don't know about God's mercy. It's only as we see the gravity of our sin that we appreciate our need for divine mercy. And what we need most from God, God delivers. Pardon and purity, transformation and trust. David, in this psalm, experiences the results of God's mercy. And we can too. What's so striking in this psalm are the dimensions of God's mercy. While our sin is graver, bigger than we can imagine, God's mercy is even greater. We see that God's mercy is not just sufficient to balance the weight of David's sinfulness and remove the penalty or the punishment or erase the criminal record. David is singing about a restored intimacy, a transformed fellowship. What is so often withheld in human forgiveness, God offers willingly, renewed trust. What is so often withheld in human forgiveness, renewed trust, God offers willingly. Notice how David's intense desperation gives way to an equally intense joy. Lament to praise. His focus also shifts outwards from the individual to the communal. Blot out my transgressions. Blot out all my iniquity. Wash me. Cleanse me. Don't leave me. Set these once broken bones to dancing. I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. All this in exchange for a broken and contrite heart. Peter, the disciple, experienced this same mercy. Remember, following Peter's betrayal, the resurrected Jesus returns to Galilee and seeks Peter out again amongst the fishing boats. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. The outcome of mercy is a restored relationship, a restored trust, new responsibilities, a new avenue of service, freedom to praise. As Jesus would later say of the woman who anointed his feet, in Luke 7, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. While fellowship with God was restored, it is very important to note that David was not spared the catastrophic domestic and political consequences of his sin. But these would now be endured with a broken and contrite heart. If you appreciate courage in the face of extreme danger, and you're wondering what to call your son, I suggest that you call him Nathan. David did. Were you listening carefully to Jesus' genealogy in Luke chapter 3? Luke traces the ancestry of Jesus Christ, son of David, as follows. Boaz and Ruth. Remember Boaz and Ruth? Boaz and Ruth had a son and called him Obed. Obed had a son and called him Jesse. Jesse had a son and called him David. David had a son and called him Nathan. You see, the fruit of mercy is gratitude. David named one of his sons after the prophet Nathan, who rebuked him, who confronted him with his sin, who led him to mercy. David discovered the secret of restored intimacy with God, a broken and contrite heart. And for this reason, he is still looked upon as the greatest king to reign over Israel. Few people have out-sinned David, yet David is described as being close to God's heart. Our sin is big. But no matter how big your sin, God's mercy is bigger. Does that sound too good to be true? If that sounds too good to be true to you, please speak to the person who's sitting next to you or come to the front of the auditorium at the end of the service. Let's pray. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Amen.